And they tell me we're the Gulf is out there, right? We could see that tomorrow. I love the water. I grew up around the water, so it's really great to be with you here. And my daughter, actually, I should probably introduce my family. Yeah. No, that's okay. Is it why? What will it look like?
Is it,
it's tomorrow? Okay. Well, I'm sure I'll like the water though. But as Brian mentioned, it's been pouring in Los Angeles. Just, for us, it has just been raining for about 4 days straight. And we live right in a little canyon that has no sewer. And so we went a little four-wheeling last night with a friend down the street. And my girls love that. They had a good time. You pray for my family. We have seven children. And they're all about and around. In fact, my daughter is coming back from Hawaii tonight. She's been babysitting for a family, and the family went to Hawaii on their vacation, and they took her with her. And so she's been there all week, and just kind of she has a week of work for two little kids, and so she comes home tonight. And then I just found out that I told Brian that my one son. Do you guys ever follow WWF wrestling in the older days? He's staying over the house tonight. His name is Steve Borden, and his dad is Sting. And he was like one of the big wrestlers. Well, I guess he still is. I said, Johnny, just don't say anything wrong. Don't let him get you in a headlock, you know. And but they're getting older, and so there go. Christine is 17, Kyle 16, John 15, Alyssa is 13, Emmy is 11. She'll be 12 next week. And then we thought we were done, and then we had two more. We had twins. Which was just a great joy, and they're already 8 years of age. So if you do the math, we had seven kids in 9 years. And so it's been a busy household, but just a great, great time, and praise the Lord for my family, so you remember to pray for them. So, but I'm glad to be with you. It just will go so short, won't it? It's just we go home tomorrow night, and at least we'll have tonight a little time. Hi, guys, come on in. We'll have a little time tonight, and are these the guys that were coming? Is that the guys? There you go. You can pass those out. There we go. Here they come around. Well, it might be easier to take notes on those, if you take notes. Do they take notes?
Oh, yeah.
Pretty faithfully? Good.
Well, that's Brian tells us to.
Yeah.
What's that, Chuck?
That's Brian tells us to. We kind of have
to. So, in whatever way I could be available to you this week will be a joy. I am preaching on Sunday, so you can give me any insights that you'd like me to tell your wives. You know, anything you'd like me to share there, I could do that. But that should be a good time that we'll have this weekend. So whatever way I could be available to you, I want to do that. We'll have some time tomorrow, even tonight, and looking forward to just get to know. How many of you were at the last time when I came? What was that? That man camp with Ken Ramey. How many of you? Just a few, yeah? Okay, great. So, good to have you back. Good to be with you guys, and I'll be a joy to be in your church. But if you have, take your Bible. I'd like you to look over to the book of James. I think it was up on the screen. We're going to be looking at the subject of trials and temptations, and that will be our theme for our four sessions together. And what we'll do is we'll just walk through that, and I trust it will be an encouragement to your own heart, to your own soul, don't quite know. In fact, I was telling Brian right as he came into my room to get me that we really didn't talk about where you guys were at what you know, sometimes you just say, how's your church? What can I do? What can I do with the men? We've probably had some conversations in the last months, but not, you know, recently. And so whatever I'm going to say, it's not prompted by him. He didn't alert me to anything unique in your life. But I do know that this is the Word of God, and this subject of trials and temptations is a very, very important one. And I think what will be important for me, you, as we walk through this, is I want you just to see these next 24 hours really all together. I think one of the beauties of exposition is that it ties together. It's interesting because when you read some of the works on the book of James, one man by the name of Debelius said that James really has no purpose. He just kind of is scattered, and he moves about, and he moves from theme to theme, but he has no plumb line, basically, upon which he pulls the thread through. He just moves about. He takes on these different issues, and he addresses them. And I thought nothing could really be further from the truth than that comment. James has a very specific purpose in mind. He has a very key thought in mind, a key theme in what he's going after. And so really what I want to do is stay in James 1 with you for our times together, and we'll just see how far we can get. Now, as we come to the book of James, just a little bit of a background. If you look and you'll note there in 1:1, it says, James, a bondservant of Christ and of the Lord, or bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, I don't want to go too far into that, number one, because we're at a man camp. Number two, James doesn't go very far. It's kind of a brief introduction, isn't it? It's a very short one. I think you know that James is actually, who is James? He is the what? The half-brother of our Lord. In fact, I was just studying, even on the plane, for next Sunday when I get back, about at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 3, none of the brothers were believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They actually thought that he was mad and that he was crazy, and they came to take him away. It wasn't until later when they came to Christ, and I think him as Lord, but I think it was even after his resurrection, which is what made the difference. So just a little note, I think you're familiar with that. This is James, the half-brother of the Lord. You think he could have opened up a number of ways, but he actually opens up and he says that he's a bondservant of God. He probably could have opened up and said, I am the half-brother of the Lord. Let me tell you what it was like to live with him. Let me tell you how frustrating it was to live with him. He never made a mistake, and I was always wrong. But he mentions nothing of that, and he just identifies himself as a servant. And then he writes to these 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, which, frankly, just, I mean, what does that mean? And then you have to just grapple with the fact, when was the book of James written? Does anybody know? Does anybody know when it was written? Like, even have a date. Now, I'm not expecting you to know that. Unless you probably studied it, you might not know that. But you find it at the end of the book. But it was actually written probably about 44 A.D. And so I want you to know it's not just an early book. It is the first book ever written in the New Testament. Okay? So you're looking at it, you turn to the back of your Bible, it's not too far from the book of Revelation, but you understand that that is the first book that was ever penned in the New Testament. The Gospels come actually sometime later, but this is the first book. And so we understand when he says to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. He's writing to a predominantly Jewish people that had been scattered because of the persecution. If Christ was probably put on the cross around 33 AD, it's about 12 years later, the people who had come to him as Lord, as James calls him, he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ, they were facing persecution. And so as we walk into this book, it's an interesting book because it's in some ways a difficult time for the believers. It says that they were dispersed abroad. Another translation says that they were scattered abroad, and they were scattered because of the persecution. And as you walk through various parts of the book, like in James 5, they were being had very difficult trials with the rich, who were not paying them. They had struggles. Some of them lost their homes. Some of them were put out altogether. There was partiality in the mix and a number of issues. And so he writes this book to encourage these believers. Now, if I could just say, the theme of the book, and we won't go into this at length, You could look at that a number of ways, but he has really one theme, guys. And the theme is this. I just call it test of living faith. The whole reason he wrote the book wasn't just scattered thoughts on page and going from subject to subject. He writes on the thought of test of living faith. In essence, I could rephrase that. If you've really got a real faith, then this is what it's going to look like. If your faith is true, then it's going to prove itself. If your faith is genuine, then it's going to be put into action. If your faith is of the real character and the real substance, then it's going to show in the hard realities of life. And guys, I think it's pretty easy to outline the book. The whole book is that. And so we're going to deal with the first issue that he talks about on trials, because your faith is going to be tested in your trial. Then your faith is going to be tested in temptation. Then your faith is going to be tried and tested on what you do with widows and orphans. You see, then you go that your faith is going to be tested on what you do with partiality. Then your faith's going to be tested on what you do with works and the whole thing in chapter 2. And then, of course, in James chapter 3, your faith is going to be tested in what way? How you use your what? Your tongue. And then on it goes. In chapter 4, your faith is going to be tested on the subject of worldliness. In chapter 5, your faith is going to be tested on riches. And that theme goes all the way through. So James, far from just writing some thoughts down on a paper, is very pinpointed after one thought that a true faith is a living faith, that it's going to show itself in difficult circumstances, okay? Now, as we walk here into the text, and we'll just look at a few verses tonight and set it up and look at it more tomorrow, the first issue that he deals with is the subject of trials. Trials. Now, you can see it there. Look in verse 2. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter," there's the word, "various trials." You can see that the word is mentioned again. It's kind of a bracket in verse 12. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trials." Now, the verb here for trial just literally means to put to test, okay? So in other words, trials are going to come, and it denotes a testing being dictated toward an end, and ultimately that end is to discover the quality of the person being tested, okay? In other words, it's put to test. So the Lord is going to bring trials in your life. He is going to put you to test with the ultimate end to discover the quality of the person being tested. And so it literally speaks of putting someone to the test. And so men, as we walk into our section tonight, when God allows trials, He always does so for the purpose of purifying your faith, strengthening your faith, and testing the genuineness of our faith. And so maybe we ought to just say right now at the beginning, these trials are not sent, at least here, by Satan. In fact, it's interesting, when you look in chapter 1, in the whole thought of trials and temptation, Satan is never mentioned. In fact, it ought to blow our theology a little bit, that I just guarantee you, men, right now, He's got you in a bind somewhere. I guarantee you. He's probably got you in a fix somewhere. You say, Satan? No, I'm not talking about Satan. God. God is in the business of testing you and testing me to bring out the genuineness of our faith. And that's why it's a shallow theology, isn't it, to think that if something is wrong with your life, then you've got sin in your life. Actually, nothing could be further from the truth. It's a demonstration of the love of God that He brings trials into your life and into my life. Now, just as a little footnote, and we'll talk about this tomorrow, the fascinating thing for me in chapter 1 is that it is the same Greek word for trials that's the same Greek word for what? Temptations. Did you know that? It's the same word. It's built off the same root word. And so you can understand when James gets to 1:13 and he says, "Let no one say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by who? By God." So what happens here, and we'll talk about this tomorrow, I think people were getting a little confused. Because if God brings the trial, and He does it to test the purity of my faith, if I fail the trial, and the trial turns into a temptation, some people were then in effect blaming who for their sin? They're blaming God. And so we're going to talk all about that. But guys, let's just talk about this ideal of a trial. And what I want you to do is, I just want you to think for a minute. In fact, maybe you got a notepad right there. I just want you to know, write down, what is it right now that's in your life that I want to call it a trial, okay? Now somebody said, well, Scott, these are the big issues of life. No, they're not. I think a trial can be a little thing. We don't have to get too spiritual to say it's only when somebody gets gravely sick or when somebody gets gravely ill or when... No, I think a trial, I'll mention this in a minute, they come in all different sizes and shapes. But I want you to think through, what is it right now that is a test for you? And guys, they could be myriad. It could be a financial difficulty. It could be a difficult job. It could be a difficult boss. It could be an illness. It could be the loss of a loved one. It could be a divorce that is in your background. It could be a car accident. It could be fear. It could be criticism. It could be a source of persecution. It could be frustration with children, with grandchildren. But here's the question I want to ask you. What is God doing right now in your life? And that's what James is going to address. He's going to deal and address with this issue. Here's the question. How do you respond to a trial? Okay? How do you respond? How do you respond to a difficulty in your life? Now, as we walk through, there's going to be several factors that we'll look at to understand God's purpose in trials. But let's begin with verse 2. And if you're taking notes, I'll just call it, you know, our response to life's trials, okay? Our response to life's trials. You say, how do I respond? Well, I want you to lock in on what that issue is. And you know the response. It's there in verse 2 when he says, consider it all, what? Joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The first thing that he wants you and I to do, men, is to respond with an attitude of joy. Now you say, well, James, that's a little weird. Why would I respond? It actually even sounds a little bizarre. I mean, you think as James writes this, he's writing to a people who are suffering and he tells them to respond with joy. Maybe some have asked, has James gone mad or how ignorant and insensitive can he be to needy people? Many have lost their homes because of the persecution, and James opens with this response, count it all joy. In fact, one commentator I wrote this in my notes, he said, some say that he is the typical pastor who knows how to make sermons but is unaware of the suffering of his people that his people experience on a daily basis. In fact, another writer said, how nice, a letter of encouragement from Pastor Wacko. I think about it, you got suffering people who've lost everything, and he says, here's how I want you to respond with joy. I mean, it kind of reminds me of the Bobby McFerrin song, Don't Worry, Be What? I mean, happy. I mean, we just should be happy. And it kind of comes off that way. And we actually live in a culture that seeks to remove any discomfort, relieve any pressure, take away any sorrow. But clearly here, James is not unaware of trials. He was an eyewitness, it tells us in the book of Acts, of Stephen's death. Remember, Jesus was his brother, and we know that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But James, through the Word of God, commands us to respond with an attitude of joy. Now, if you look down in your text, I'm just reading from the NASB. It says to consider it all joy. I don't know if anybody's holding a different translation. Sometimes it says to count it all joy or to reckon it as joy. But the thought there in that opening phrase is James says, I want you to think about trials in this way. Or reckon it and deem it or think it in trials in this attitude with all joy. And the thought there of the word joy is it's joy to the highest degree. I mean, it's not just like a minor joy. It is a real deep down abiding joy. The thought would be out of the language, it is complete overflowing joy. In fact, one translation puts it this way, count yourself supremely happy. Okay? Or the NIV just says count it, and then it just mentions this way in the NIV, it says count it pure joy. Now, I don't know about you guys, but what is the issue you wrote on the paper? And so we can just stop for a second, and I haven't told you why it is, but or the reason behind it, but here's the issue. Are you looking at your life with trials? I'll tell you, some people, myself included, it's easy to walk through life looking like you're sucking a lemon your whole life. I mean, some people, no matter what they have, no matter what difficulty that comes their way, no matter what trial blows in, it's almost as like a dark cloud comes in. Guys, but I'm telling you tonight, whatever that issue is, the Word of God commands you to respond with an attitude of joy, is the thought in the Word of God. Now, of course, men, this joy is not outward, it's not giddy. It's really not a frivolous joy, nor is it a joy just in trials for trials itself. Rather, it's a conscious awareness of what God is producing through us in the trial. And I'll say more about that in a moment. But look what it says there, again in 2. It says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now that word encounter is an interesting word. It's from a compound word, and it literally just means to fall into, is what the thought is saying here. In fact, the word was used, I think you guys will remember, do you remember in Luke 10:30, when it spoke of the man there, of the story of the Good Samaritan, that it says that he went down from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and it actually just says in one translation that he fell among thieves. In other words, he's minding his own business. He's going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, which has an elevated, slope there. And as he's going down, he falls into, is the word, and he's surrounded by these thieves. In other words, he's not looking for it. He's not desiring to get beat up. But as he's moving about in his life, he encounters, is the word, or he falls into, and he's surrounded, is the word, by all sides, by these thieves who basically beat the heck out of him, right? And the Good Samaritan comes, and you know the story. Well, that's the word here. In other words, you're moving about in your life. You could even be happy. You might say, well, Scott, I'm glad even tonight I don't have a trial. And I like to say, well, just wait. You'll get one, right? Because God's in the business. He's in the business, guys, of bringing you out of your comfort zone and bringing me out of our comfort zone. And you know, He'll do everything He can to create growth in your life. And He will bring the trial. So one of the reasons there is for joy is you got a sovereign God who's in ultimate control. And we walk around like the Israelites, frankly. I mean, really honest, I'm reading through the Bible, or I'm trying to. I started at the beginning of the year. I'm doing pretty good so far. And I just was struck, out of all that God did for them to bring them out of Egypt, when they get out, they're complaining about water. They're complaining about bread. Would that we had the leeks and the garlics, and they forgot that they were in bitter slavery. They forgot everything once they got out there. But I just think, boy, that's just like us. We get moving in life, and we feel like we just fall into these trials, and we're surrounded by them. In fact, look what the text says in 1:2. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when, and I just note there, it's not if you fall into them, it's when you fall into them. In other words, guys, in your life, in my life, trials are unavoidable, okay? You're going to get them. You're going to get them. It's not if, it's when. And they are unwelcome intrusions into our lives. And so again, if you're not in one, just wait. You'll have one soon. Now look what it says there, just in the text, just digging a little background, setting a little bit of a plate here. Count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter, and then he mentions this idea of various trials. Does anybody have a different translation than various? Does anybody say anything different? What does it say? Of any kind. The word there for various or any kind, it literally means many colored or diversified, or it's the ideal of many kind, or I could even say manifold. And I think you'll guys understand where this word was used, various. It was used in the Old Testament in what we call the Septuagint, which is just the kind of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is the same word that was used for Joseph's coat of what? Many colors. That's the word various. So he says, what you guys got to do, what I got to do, is you got to fall into, you're going to fall into these trials. You need to respond with joy. You're going to fall into them and be surrounded by them. And you know what? It's not just big things. It's little things. Like I had one, I suppose it's little, but about in November, I'm just not feeling good. I'm like, what's wrong with me? I thought maybe I'm just too tired. I just, for 2-3 weeks, I wasn't feeling good. And so I go. I couldn't go to the doctor. I was speaking for a men's group up in the Bay Area. So I called my doctor, and so he gives me this stuff for antibiotics called Cipro. Have you ever heard of it? I guess they give it to men if they have prostate problems, right? So he thought I had some kind of infection in my stomach. So I take this stuff for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, I'm just bad. I'm not any better. So then right as Thanksgiving's coming, I can't get into them. So I get to them after Thanksgiving. I go up to Lake Arrowhead. We're at the snow on vacation over a little break at Thanksgiving. I just feel horrible. And the more I feel horrible, the more I'm thirsty I'm getting, okay? And the thirstier I'm getting, the more I'm frankly just going to the bathroom every half hour, okay? And I don't get it because I'm going to the bathroom every half hour, and the more I go, the more thirsty I'm getting, and the more I drink, the more dehydrated I am. Do you guys know what I had? So I go into the doctor, and he says, "Oh, Mr. Artavanis, let me take your blood." He sends it straight to the lab while I'm waiting there. It comes back. He says, "You don't have any problem with your prostate." He says, "You are diabetic." So what he told me, I'm like, "Diabetic? What?" And I found out that my dad's brothers have it, you know, so my uncles have it. And the reason I was sick is my blood sugar was like over 500, which some people said, "Well, Scott, you should have been in a coma, okay?" So I have to go down to the hospital. I have to give me these shots. And I'm like, what do you mean I'm diabetic? I'm done with this thing in like a week. But, you know, even today I had my finger. So I'm in the car with my wife. And I'm 2 days later, after I go in the hospital one day, I get home. And I'm like, I don't like this, Patty. I'm not happy. And she just looks over and she goes, "Aren't you the same guy who preaches on having joy in trials?" Seriously, I'm mad. I'm mad. I got to alter my life. I got to exercise regularly now. I got to eat, you know, rabbit food salads every day. And you know what I need? She just kind of just lit me up a little bit and just said, basically, suck it up, dude. Because I don't count that as a big trial. I count that as a little thing. I got to prick my finger. And now, 6 weeks later, it's amazing with my diet and all that stuff. I'm down to one little pill I take a day and I have more energy than I've had. And I think in the long run, man, the funny thing is I think I'm going to be healthier in the long run. You just got to be self-controlled, and I've been doing it, and it's been great. But that's what happened. Just a little thing. So when I think of various colors, sure, it could be a big thing, but at the same time, it could just be the little things that come into your life that rock you financially, with your car, whatever it might be. You will have things, I will have things, you're going to fall into them, and they're going to be all different sizes and shapes. And so the response then is to go through them with an attitude of joy. Now, there's more I can say on that because there's much passages about the whole ideal of being joy. But let me just take you to the second point tonight. And if you're taking notes, here's the reason for life's trials. You say, that's the response, joy. But Scott, what's the reason? I mean, there's got to be a reason that you would respond with joy in difficult times. And I want you just to think through what it is that you wrote on that paper. Here's why you could respond in joy. He says in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, I think just stop there for a second. There's a little connection and a word play, I believe, in 2 and 3. In verse 2, he says, I want you to consider it or reckon it to be joy. And actually, that term for consider and reckon was used with people who worked with finances. In other words, I want you to count it up this way rationally. And now he opens up in verse 3 and says, here's why. Here's the reason why. Knowing that the testing of your faith is going to produce endurance. In other words, you can't live off your emotions. It's the knowledge of something. Now, look again at verse 3. It says, knowing what? It says that the testing of your faith. Now, stop there just for a second, because I told you he's going to test you, men. There's just no question. I don't care if it's a coach. You're just going to get different tests. If it's a teacher, But that word translated in verse 3 there, testing, it means to prove, is what the word means, dokimon, okay? In other words, when trials come, they serve to test or prove, as I mentioned, the quality of your faith. Now, is it not intriguing that what's being tested in a trial is our what? It's our faith. So guys, you're in a test right now. In fact, if you will, look over to just 1 Peter for a second. Just turn right, maybe just a couple pages. That same word for proving and testing is mentioned there in 1 Peter 1:6. You remember that where it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary," and see there's that whole thought of greatly rejoicing, 1 Peter 1:6, "even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed." And then he mentions the same thing by these various multicolored trials. That, here's the key, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so you're going to be tested, and they are going to prove the quality of your faith. You know, they used to say, maybe you've heard this before, but when the ideal of proving the quality of your faith, that when they used to make metal in biblical times, or needed to heat down the metal and make it liquid, they would just heat up a pot, and it'd be like a cauldron. It would just be so hot. And what would happen in that is, as the pot heated up and the metal would be turned into liquid, as it kept going in that process, all the impurities would begin to rise to the top. And what that metal worker would do is he would come and scrape off the impurities off the top of what was being heated so that they would get down to the pure substance that they were trying to get out. And after he did that a couple times of scraping off the impurities, he would begin to look down, and he can look down into that pot and see the reflection of his face, and he knew that he had what he was looking for. And I kind of look at trials that way, guys. You are put, what we sometimes call in the Christian community, into the refiner's fire. Into the pot you go, and the Lord is stoking up the fire, and what he's doing is he's causing all those impurities to come up. And so he says, listen, you ought to, if you understood what God's doing sovereignly, respond in an attitude of joy. Secondly, knowing that the testing of your faith is producing a quality called endurance. But guys, if I just stopped on that word just for a second, it's fascinating to me, the word testing. You've caught me a couple times saying that God is the one bringing the trials. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. That which again to me is funny that we always keep blaming who? The devil. Biblical theology says, no, God is in the business of putting you in a difficult spot. You say he is? Oh yeah. You say, well, why would he do that? Does he want me to fail? And the answer would be no, right? Because he's only putting you in a test to prove the genuineness of your faith so that you would come out like gold. But do you understand in the context that if you got yourself and you found yourself in a trial and you did not come out of that trial with flying colors, the people in the context in the book of James were beginning to blame who? God. See, they're reasoning, listen, if God brought the trial and I didn't respond to the trial that way, then you know what? I'm going to blame God. You say, do people do that? Oh, they do it all the time. It could be that you might do it. It could be that as you walked in here, as I'm bringing this up, you're looking back at a trial, and frankly, you're ticked off as I'm speaking. And that could be true. I know people who live as a believer, angry, much of their life. I'm thinking of the guy I went to high school with, and I'm off on a little tangent here, okay? But he was a high school quarterback, and he was good. He was very good. You could just go out, he was a sophomore, you could just go out and watch this guy. He would just get back, throw the ball, it'd come off his hand, and it would just be what we just call a tight spiral. He was so good that oftentimes in the games, even his own receivers couldn't handle his passes. He'd throw it right in their chest and cave their chest in. He was awesome. In fact, there was college scouts that would come. You could just watch him in a game and in practice. You thought, this is the golden boy, okay? But one day, as he's in a game, as a sophomore, he went back, and as he went up on his toes to throw, as he opened up, a linebacker came in and just caved his rib cage in. Okay? And not only did it cave his rib cage in, but as he hit him and as he landed, he not only dislocated his shoulder, he tore his rotator cuff. Okay? And he tore it. He's all done. He just snapped it. He's done for the year. And so he had to go in for surgery. And the doctor that kind of went into surgery did it, just botched him up. Okay? Botched him up. This is a kid that's a Christian. I know him. I know his brother. His brother's a pastor in Oregon. He was a pastor, this guy I'm talking about at one point. But his shoulder was messed up and he had no range of motion. So the doctor takes him into surgery and he winds him way too tight. Took some of the bones and the muscles on his back and just wound him. And so he gets out of surgery and he's got no motion out of surgery. So that's not supposed to be. So he goes back in for a second surgery and he goes back in for a third surgery. And in the meantime, he's trying to play as a junior and senior. And finally, he just has to give up football. But really, man, I'm just telling you, he's mad at God. He's mad at God. And so he began, even though he's mad at God, he's serving God. He's a youth pastor. And his pain got so bad, I don't know if I told you, he had seven surgeries altogether. And finally, he had to go to the guy that worked on all the Los Angeles Dodgers, Job. He went to Dr. Job, and Job said, "Who butchered you?" I mean, it was so bad, but it's interesting. He's not mad at the linebacker. He's not mad at the doctors who botched his shoulder. He's mad at God. "God, if you really love me, why would you do this to me? God, if you're really in control of my life, God, if you're really sovereign, listen, I was on my way. I was going to be a great athlete." And I'm telling you, man, he got ticked off. And so what happened is he's serving in his ministry and he had so many surgeries that he's in pain. And so he starts taking Vicodin, and then he did something he should have never did. He's taking that stuff Brett Favre took. Remember when Favre got on that stuff and he had to get off? This guy was in pain. It just was bothering. So he's in the doctor, and he starts stealing the prescription pads from doctors. Okay? And he begins to write his own prescription until finally the cops came in and arrested him, and he lost his ministry. He lost the youth pastorate at the church that he was at. He lost his wife who was sick of it. And I'm telling you, when he caught up with him, he was angry at God. So listen, when I look at James, I'm like, oh, this, far from him throwing some random thoughts together. Chapter 1 is all about the same thing, man. How do you respond to trials? Because how you respond to them is going to show your faith. Now listen, you say, well, Scott, what's the difference between a trial or a temptation? Well, we're going to talk about that tomorrow at some time. But just know this, I'm trying to build a little build on you. God is the one who tests people. Let me just ask you, was God sovereign when that linebacker broke his shoulder? Yeah, I mean, God's not on a nap on that, right? So you either learn in all of our life, and that's a hard situation for that guy, that you either respond in joy or you could become bitter men. And I've seen many men become bitter. I've seen a lot of missionaries bitter. I see people who confess Christ live bitterness all of their life. You say, well, Scott, they're not a Christian. Sure they are. But I'll tell you this, they don't walk in the Spirit at all. And there's no fruit of the Spirit coming out of their life, because even though we sing hymns and all that stuff, we're like, God, what are you doing? And then people get mad at God and they get angry at God. And they don't say, God, if you're so sovereign, then why'd you allow me to go through this car accident? God, why'd you allow me to be molested when I was a little child? So then you begin to grapple with the deep things and you begin to say, well, God, why did I have divorce in my background? And why did I have this coach at high school? And people begin to develop that. And I guess, man, what I'm saying is there's things that we got to talk about, because behind the difficulty is a sovereign God who's only allowing you to be in a place where you can grow to the maximum. Do you understand that? God is never going to deal you a bad card. Why do you think, I never understood this, and I'm really off my notes here. Why do you think when he says this, I read this as a young teenager, I'm like, what's that talking about? When it says in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes down from where? What's he trying to do? He's trying to straighten out these people's wrong view of God. Because the bottom line is they said, listen, if he put me in the trial and that trial became a temptation, then I'm not the one to blame. God's the one to blame. And so he finally says to him, do not be deceived, but we'll save that. But guys, listen, the amazing thing is, listen, trials just don't happen to you blindly. In fact, let me just say it this way. You got to look at him and say, God brings him. God allows him, doesn't he? Now you say, well, Scott, can you show that? Yeah. Let me show you a few places where people were tested. Would you look back in Genesis just for a second? They say, you mean God's testing me? Yeah. Why would he test me? To strengthen you. To purify you. To allow, and we'll talk about that, to be more like Christ. Now, you guys know Genesis 22. There's no doubt you know that. It came about after these things in 22:1 that God, what does it say? In 22:1, God did what? Isn't that amazing? Satan didn't test him. God tested him. And you know the account, man. You know it all. God told him to take his son, his only son, and what? Sacrifice him. You say, well, why would he do that? He was testing him, just like he's testing you guys. I mean, you don't think God's different God to Abraham as he is to you, do you? I don't. I think he's the same then, and he's the same now. He's the same God as he's always been in character and holiness and purity. And if he tested Abraham, he's testing you. You say, why would he? Well, he tested him. Now, you remember he said in verse 2, take now your son, your only son, whom you, what? Love. He loved this son. It was Isaac, as you know. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain of which I tell you. I mean, can you imagine that? You've been waiting for this son. And by the way, how long has he been waiting for this son? Do you guys know this is like a little Bible quiz? Remember when he took him out to the stars of the sky in Genesis chapter 12? And he said, you see the stars of the sky, so shall your what? Descendants be. Then he reiterated that promise and he said, do you see the sand of the seashore? So shall your descendants be. Okay? Now you know that. And then one time he told him, your name is Abram and your name shall now be called what? Abraham, which means what? Father of many nations. Okay? Can you imagine that when people came up to him and said, hi, Abram! And he said, oh, no. Yahweh renamed me. He did. Yes, he did. Yes, my name is now Abraham, father of many nations. How many children do you have, Abraham? Well, I don't have any yet. I'm still waiting. How many years was it until Isaac was born, guys? 25. Okay? 25. So he's testing him. He finally had him. We're reading that he had him. And now his son is older than just a little kid. And he says, take your son and kill him. Verse 3, Abraham rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. And you know this verse 5, and I and the lad will go yonder and we will worship and will return to you. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took his hand in the fire and knife, and the two men walked together, and Isaac spoke to Abraham, father, and said, my father. He said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? What a touching moment. Abraham said in verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac. Can you imagine him tying him up after he waited 25 years to get him? And he laid him on the altar on the top of the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And you guys know, if you heard that before, that literally in the Hebrew language, he took his knife up and was coming down with it, right? He wasn't just thinking about it. In the Hebrew language, when it says that he stretched out his hand, he was gone until the angel said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said in verse 12, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you what? You fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So why would he do that? He was testing him. And I just say to you men, he's testing you. You going to stay with your wife, or are you going to bail on her? You going to stay believing in God when finances aren't good, or are you going to just grumble? You're going to stick through a trial with a boss or a family member or a spouse? He's testing you guys. He's testing me. And evidently my wife needed to rebuke me at that one point because I really, really needed that. But Abraham was tested. And you know what? God may indeed test you with what is most cherished to you. God is in the business of proving the quality of your faith, and we'll say more about that. You know, can you look over in your Bible in 2 Chronicles just for a second? Let me just show you this, and we're really building this up for tomorrow. But in 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles 32, it says this. I just love this phrase. You're aware of, no doubt, Hezekiah, who was at one time just a great man of God. Do you remember it says of this in 2 Chronicles 32, 27, Hezekiah had immense riches and honor. He made for himself treasuries for silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuable articles. I mean, this guy was just filthy, filthy rich. Okay? It says at the end of verse 30, he prospered in all that he did. It says in 32:31, and even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent to him to inquire the wonder that had happened in the land, God, this is amazing. How do you figure this one? 32:31, God left him alone only to what? Test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. He left him alone. He left them alone to test him. You say, why? To see what was in his heart. It's amazing. Stop blaming it on Satan. You understand what I'm saying? Well, the reason you got this, I remember reading in seminary that evidently if somebody had a cold and you had some sinus problems, they told you to exercise the demon out of you, a post-nasal drip. Seriously, seriously stuff. You got any kind of problem, any kind of sickness, then you know what? You must not be locked in God, when the reality is that it could be that God is more near you in the face of your trial than at any other time in your whole life. Right? So He's testing you. Let me just show you back. Look back in Deuteronomy for a second. Let me show you to Deuteronomy. I don't want to belabor this point, but I do want to just show that knowing that the testing of your faith, God is in the business of doing it. Now you're familiar with Deuteronomy. They had just wandered for 40 years in the book of Numbers, all around the place to go. How many miles was it? Like 5 miles, just wandering 40 years to get 5 miles because they were so disobedient. And then you come to Deuteronomy, he reiterates the law to them and he says, does Moses in 8:1, all the commandments I'm commanding you today you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give you to your forefathers. And then it says in Deuteronomy 8:2, and you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you into the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you and what? Test you. That's pretty frightening. I mean, frightening in a certain sense. He let them go for 40 years to humble them and to what? To test them. It never occurred that if you have difficulties, listen, that could be the sign that God is trying to prove something in your life. You finish the statement that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. You know, some people just bail on God, huh? They just bail on Him. I mean, and you know what happens? It's like, you remember guys in Mark and also in the Gospel of Matthew, throws the soil, but it springs up quickly with great joy. But then the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. And so here, He lets them go that He might test them. You say, well, God's doing that for them to fail. No, never to fail. Because whenever you look at the word, it's always being tested to be proven towards something. Boy, there's so much more I could say on that, but we shall refrain. But look at verse 16 of chapter 8. It says, in the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might, what? Test you to do good for you in the end. He's testing them. Look over, guys, at Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. It says in Deuteronomy 13:3 that you shall not listen. This is a weird, I don't know if I say weird, but it's bizarre where it says in 13:3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. He's giving them instruction for false teachers. For the Lord your God is, what? Testing you. That's the bizarre. He's actually saying false teachers came into their midst and you shouldn't listen to them. Because he's testing you to see if, verse 3, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So guys, I just say, listen, he's in the business of testing you, but I want to be clear, okay? He never would be in the business of testing you to submarine your faith. He's always in the business of testing you to prove the genuineness of it. So no wonder, do you understand why James can say, listen, you respond in joy? Don't you think if we knew what God was doing, it'd be a lot easier to be happy, wouldn't it? But here's the final thing I'll share tonight. You say, well, what is he proving? What is he showing? Let me take it, and then we'll finish up tonight. It's in verse 3 back in James 1, okay? It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And then it says, knowing that the testing of your faith, it says, do you see this? Produces, what does it say? Endurance. What word do you guys have? Do you, somebody have perseverance? That's okay. Endurance, perseverance. Does anybody have the word patience? See, what translation is that? That's the only exception. I don't want you. That's a good translation, but I don't like the translation of that word because the Greek word for patience is the word macrothumia. That's not the word here. The word here is the word for endurance, okay? And it's the word for perseverance, okay? But let me see if I can explain this to you, and we'll finish up tonight. God is allowing a test in your life. You identify what it is. And what he's trying to do is produce a quality in your life. He's trying to produce a character in your life. You say, well, what is that? Well, there it is in verse 3. It's working, or it's the ideal of producing endurance. Now, endurance, I'll share what the Greek word is because I think it will help you grasp what the word endurance or perseverance means. It's a Greek word. We call it a kind of a compound word, and you'll understand it. It's from a word called hupo, and then it's another word, mene. It's real simple. Mene means to remain, okay? This is the simple little Greek word, remain. Hupo is what we just call a preposition. It's attached to the front of it, so you put them together. If I said, what does it mean? It just means this. It means to remain under. It means to stay under. It means to abide under. So the thought would be, men, is that when you and I get in a trial, you are to respond with joy. And the reason that you're to respond with joy is you know intellectually, not by your feelings, that God is testing, proving the quality of your faith, and it's producing this quality in you, endurance, the ability to remain under the trial. Now, I always look for a way to illustrate that, and I remembered as a young kid, I don't know, some of you guys might remember, I'm 45 now, but I used to watch the Olympics, and there was one guy, and I'm trying to think when this was, it must have been 1980, so it's a long time ago, and maybe it even crawls back. You guys correct me if you remember. 1976. But what's that event where the guy picks the weight up? Do they call that the clean and jerk? Is it just the snatch? You know the one where the guy picks it up holds it here, then puts it over his head. And I just remember watching it. There was one guy who was just awesome. And you knew that he already won the gold medal in 72 or whenever it was. And you knew the guy was going to win. He was a Russian guy. And his name was Alexis. Does anybody ever remember him? Vasily Alexis. And the other guys, they're good. But when he came out, it was like, whoa. It was like Mufasa. There he is, you know. And I just, he had those, if you remember, these big, long, black sideburns. And I thought, just the way the dude walked, he won. Because he just would come out like this. And then the guy went, and out comes the reigning 20-year champion, Vasius. I thought something like that, Vasius Alexis. And he just would come out, and he'd have these big burns, and then he'd have these just humongous thighs. And then he'd have these little white strips, you know, of tape around his knees. And what was so funny about that guy is he'd come out, and he'd be like 40, 60 pounds more than any guy had lifted. In fact, everybody knew he was going to win. It was almost like, but you just like to watch him win. That's about how it was, okay? And he'd get out there, he'd pick that bar up, he'd put that white chalk all over. He'd pick it up, and I think it's at one motion where he'd go from the ground to here. And yeah, when he cleaned that, and then you would just see the barbell go, boosh. It just, I mean, literally, he was bending the bar, okay? And then in that event, then there's one more motion. He kind of cleans it right there, but you got to spot that and stabilize that. Some guys can't get it up or the weight's too much. You got to hold it there. And then in one motion, he would, I think he would use, is that where the guys switch their feet that they would lift? That's where they need big thighs. Push it. And then he'd have to put that weight over his head, okay? And I always loved that because you had to hold the pose, okay? He had to hold it. And I loved when he was holding it because his face would just be shaken. And ultimately, once the guy held it, what was he listening for? Did anybody ever see those? He's listening for the horn or what I just call the bell. In other words, he had to secure for those judges on the side that his hold was good. And then the horn went off. And this was the best part, though. It wasn't like he did it and it was over. I always studied the part after he won. So you'd hear it go, boo, or whatever. He dropped the weight, and the weight would just shake the platform. And then it wasn't over. It's when he walked away that you thought, this is the best, because he'd just walk away after the bar would drop, the platform would shake. And I know if I could speak Russian, he was just saying this, I am so bad. And he'd just walk over to the side and it's burns. And you would just, I'd watch as a little kid, I'd go, you are bad, man. And he won it. But as I think about this word endurance, that's the thought, guys. If you want a picture of perseverance or endurance, it's your ability to remain underneath the trial until God says you are what? Done. And so, you know what's just so frightening about that? I'm just telling you, like my life, do you like trials? I bet you're like me. You don't like them. You got a bad coach? You don't want that. You get a bad paycheck? You don't get sales coming in? You've got something that happens in your marriage or something happens with your child or something that happens with your in-laws or something that happens with your school or something that happens with your car or something that down it goes, okay? And the last thing you want to do is hold it up. But I'm telling you, men, it could be that the Lord just brought you here this week and just to hear that. Because you cannot be a Houdini escape artist. And that's it. We all are creatures of comfort. And we want to get out of everything we're in. And I'm just, if you could allow me just to say this, God says, oh, no, no, no. I gave you that trial. And I want you to hold that. I'm building something in you. I'm producing something. I'm working something in you. And what I'm working in you is endurance. And I want you to hold it until I'm done. But however, unlike the weightlifter who holds the bar until the appointed time, guys, I just say this, we can run. We can complain. We can become grumblers. We even become bitter. You say, do people in the Bible do that? Oh, yeah. You know who did that? We already spoke about him a little bit. Did Abraham do that? Now, on the one hand, he's in Romans 4 as a man of great what? Faith. But, you know, maybe about the 15th year, he's like, this ain't so good. My name's Abraham, and it's kind of embarrassing. I have to introduce myself. I'm not Abram, I'm Abraham. How many kids you got? None. So Abraham says, I got a better plan, God. And her name is what? Remember? Hagar. But just like us, guys. Rather than wait, and you say, that's a long wait. It is a long wait. But rather than wait, he just wanted to subvert the plan of God for his own plan. And you know what? Israel's never had peace since Hagar, right? Because that's even their problems today. You know another guy who didn't want to wait? Is Moses. Do you remember? Remember when he saw the Hebrew being mistreated, he rose up and killed the what? The Egyptian. Doesn't say anything in Exodus, but it'll tell you a whole lot in the book of Acts. Why did he kill him? This is what it says in Acts. It says that he supposed that it was the time that God would lift him up to deliver Israel. And God says, you're not ready. You go to the backside of the desert for how many years? 40 years. Guys, I just think, you know what? We don't even like the trial. We don't even get out of the gate. Are we even responded in joy? And I'm even honest. When I found out I was diabetic, I was like, wow, this stinks, Patty. This really stinks. She was just like, really? Aren't you that? You know? I realized I had to make some changes in my life. And you know what? Now it's easier a little bit. I told Brian, I said, I think I'm going to be healthier now in the long run. Because I'm forced to eat, you know, rabbit food salads, and I'm forced to, you know, exercise, which I'm doing. But I think God's good. In fact, in many ways, it's been a good thing for me. But I just tell you, sometimes we just don't like it. In fact, let me just take it. I'll close here in prayer. Look at James 5. You want a guy who endured. You can relate with this. Behold, it says in James 5. Just look a few chapters over. We count those blessed who endured. There's our word, hupomene, okay? Or persevered, it's the same word. You have heard of the endurance, the hupomene of Job. And you've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Job endured. You say, but Scott, sometimes he questioned his accusers, absolutely. But you know what? He never lost faith in his God. And so he remains for us as an example and a blessing of endurance. He had that. Look back just a few pages, maybe five or six, at the book of Hebrews just for a second. This is right before the heroes of faith. It said, remember the former days when after being enlightened in 10:32 of Hebrews, he says, you endured, there's our word in 10:32, you hupomenade a great conflict of suffering. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and I'm in verse 34, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of what? Endurance or perseverance. That's hupomene. That's what we need, men. And you say, well, Scott, what? Is it just that character that he's producing? And my answer would be no. That's not the end of the line. Because it says, look, in James 1:4, you're to let something happen. And we'll pick this up in the morning. It says, let endurance have its perfect result. Here's the purpose of God. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I'll explain that to you tomorrow. Why don't we bow our heads and just pray and ask His blessing, maybe just as your head is bowed. What was it that you wrote on the paper? What was it that you fixed in your mind? And maybe just, could I just ask you, are you responding in joy? You might say, Scott, no, I'm not responding in joy. I hate it. Well, maybe just tonight, by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, you need to embrace that trial with joy. You say, well, how could I embrace that trial with joy? Here's how. God's going to use it in your life for good. God causes, it says in Romans 8:28, all things to work together for the good. He's causing all things to work together for the good. Thank Him for the difficulty. And here's the reason. Knowing that the testing of your faith is producing endurance. I want to encourage you to remain under that trial. Remain under it. Get back under it if you've tried to chuck it off. And then we'll talk tomorrow what He's going to do ultimately in your life. Father, I just pray. It's not always easy. Lord, even with a small thing for me to be diagnosed with that, for a day or maybe it was just an hour, I just got frustrated. And yet, Lord, You're in the business of proving and perfecting my faith that I would lack in nothing. Do that in these guys' lives, I pray, Lord. And so we just come, we submit our burdens to You. Father, forgive us because we would say sometimes that we really want the world's success sometimes more than we do the chiseled character of Christ-likeness. So work in our hearts, I pray, just in this small time frame, that You would be exalted, that You might encourage these guys, that we might be able to rejoice in the midst of our trials. Lord, not a joy that would just be frivolous and trivial, but a deep down abiding peace that You're in control and that You're working all things to our good. For Father, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Father, You've never dealt us a wrong card, ever, ever. You've only allowed things to come our way that might make us more like Your Son. So Father, help us embrace that, even in the midst of the difficulty, that You might reign in our heart, that we might be a people like Job, who endured and hupomene, even in the midst of great difficulty of losing everything. So to this end we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Ryan, we'll pick it up.